So I gave a little bit of an allusion in the last talk to vocational preparation, that we're preparing the young for the gift of self, an imitation of Jesus' spousal, total self-giving. And so the second talk today is going to be about preparing young people for sacramental marriages so that they are able to make their marriage a domestic church and be strengthened by the Lord precisely to strengthen each other and make the whole church far more familial. It's an obvious point to say that the church has a particular mission in the world that is urgent today, because we're losing the moorings of society in terms of four pillars. Who the human person is, so anthropology is messed up. The whole notion of individual differentiation that goes back to the book of Genesis is now being thrown out the door, because sex now becomes a mental concept rather than a physical reality marking each of ourselves. And that's going to have huge consequences. So first, sex, both as a noun and as a verb, is being challenged. What real love is, it's not a feeling, that it is a sacrifice of oneself for the sake of the other as other. What marriage is, as soon as Massachusetts became the first state to make marriage open to a redefinition to embrace husbandless and wifeless union. When people, I'll explain some of the essays that I give to couples as they prepare for marriage, one of the questions is always, what does marriage mean to you? After that, I was almost never getting male or female, ever, in a response to it. It had shifted that much. And when you looked at Massachusetts marital rates, compared to the marital rates in the other five states in New England, so not comparing it to here, for example, or elsewhere, but to the closest controls in a typical experience, Massachusetts marriage rate declined much more precipitously than the general decline in marital rates throughout New England. This was in the years between 2004 and 2015, when Obergefell happened. Huge problems with the understanding of marriage, and likewise huge problems with the understanding of family flowing from marriage and the commitments made in marriage. And so this is a particular time in which the church is being called to be salt, light, and leaven. Salt, which first preserves, was the ancient preservative. Second, it gives flavor, and particularly we have to show that love is beautiful, love is fair in the ancient term, but it also is a fire starter. You know, still today in many countries in Africa, as I see when we do the energy conferences in the UN, they still use salt in this purpose. They mix it with dung and ignite it. The dung itself can't be lit on fire, but heavily salted it can, and then it can burn like a charcoal. Women have to use dung charcoal inside little huts. No wonder why they get cancer and all types of other lung problems very quickly, and the mortality rate is so low. But in the ancient world, it was used precisely as a fire starter. We've got to do that. We've got to be light, both illuminating intellectually and warming. And we've got to be leaven. Just a little touch of us is capable of lifting everybody up, as we'll see when we go a little bit through church history and marriage. But we've got many challenges and problems facing marriage and family today. I'm going to rifle through 30 I did when I just sat down. We could make it 50, we could make it 75. But just a little bit of the challenge that faces us and how urgent it is for us to take this aspect of our priestly work even more seriously than we have, if we're already taking it seriously. Because the future depends, as John Paul II taught in many places, on love and family. It goes by way of the family. There's a failure on the part of many to believe in the indissolubility of marriage. We're seeing that throughout. Growing rates of marital breakdown and divorce, and the consequence this has on women, men, and children. We're seeing all the psychological studies today. Declining marriage rates and the increase of cohabitation as a long-term substitute. The explosion of porn and the denigration of women, sex, and love as a result. 80% of men use porn at least once a month here in the States. And most men don't think they're cheating on their wives or their future wives as they do so. Prevalence of a hookup or Tinder or Grindr culture instead of a chaste dating culture. The difficulty for many, especially young women, to find eligible men. There was a book put out by someone whose book I reviewed maybe 7 or 8 years ago that compared the situation today for young women to what happened in Belgium after World War I. What happened in Belgium was basically the entire group of young men were slaughtered 100 years ago in the Great War. And as a result, none of these women with vocations to marry were able to find an eligible Belgian man. We're going to see the same thing in China with the terrible 2.54 men to women in second and subsequent children because of the abortion, sex selection abortion of women. We're going to see all over the place that there just aren't spouses there. Today, because of porn, because of the sexual revolution, many women who are looking for husbands can't find them. Not because the guys aren't there, but because the guys have been trained by this porn culture and this hookup culture to not make commitments, to have dates, but let it stop right there. One of the biggest sort of works in New York City, where there are so many young adults and so many men who are quite eligible bachelors, they just don't want to make the commitment. Even though they have the incredible pick, really, of so many who would make fabulous spouses. It's a serious problem. The move to redefine marriage from the union of one man and one woman, faithfully committed to each other for life and over their children, to a union of any two adults for as long as they want. A culture that doesn't support raising a family. How many times can you turn on television and see something wholesome? Gender confusion and gender ideology undermining respect for both women and men. At the UN, I constantly tell this big agency called UN Women that unless you get with it, you're going to be out of business. Because if there are only two genders, your funding pitch makes sense. If there are 58 genders, according to Facebook, or if there are 270 genders, according to some studies on the internet, why should you get more than half of a pie that should have 58 slices? You know? The ongoing scourge of domestic violence, still in our culture and many other cultures. Drug use, alcoholism, gambling, and other addictions, like today to traditional or social media. A crisis of trust and fidelity, coming from family of origin issues, coming from higher rates of adultery being facilitated by various social media. So many don't want to marry because they just don't want to fail. Because the marriages that they've seen and known have failed, a greater difficulty forgiving as a result. Many harbor, you know, I've been gifted with the opportunity to help save a bunch of marriages as a last resort. I'm sure you all have similar experiences. And one of the first things that I start with, you know, is just tell me what the problems were. A lot of the times the problems are really small. Well, Father, he came back 15 minutes late from work that one night, and on she went for 5 minutes. And she's like, what? 15 minutes? Why was that such a big deal? Well, 20 years ago, he didn't come back until 3 o'clock in the morning. I was up for him. Turns out that the guy was working in a factory, and one of his buddies said he was going to blow his brains out that night. So he went to a bar. This was in the days prior to cell phones. He really couldn't call his wife. Didn't even want to go to the payphone and try because it was really risky for the colleague at work. And he came back with booze on his breath. But it was a true story. But she had just never forgiven that act of charity 20 years later. And it was being used as a wedge that the evil one was kicking in at this present point.
But he never explained to her what
he did. And she just didn't want to accept it. She wanted her pain acknowledged. The point that I'm trying to say is when I do this type of stuff, one of the questions that I'll always ask is, can I just ask you, when was the last time both of you went to confession? Because a lot of the times at least one, but many times both, haven't been in confession for a long time. So they haven't even asked God for forgiveness. It's very difficult for them to ask the other for forgiveness, and they're always waiting for the other to make the first move. sometimes in order to forgive others the real hurts, we need to be made rich in mercy by the one who forgives us 10,000 talents so that we can forgive others the 100 denarii. In extreme individualism that weakens family bonds, we confront it in so many different areas. A hedonism or pleasure-seeking that leads spouses to think that when one or both no longer feels fulfilled, sufficient reason exists to end the marriage. A narcissism or extreme self-centeredness that makes people incapable of looking beyond themselves, beyond their own desires and needs. Growing materialism and consumerism that leads us to treat others in relationships the way we treat things as disposable that we can just discard. Pope Francis is constantly talking about this throwaway culture, and it's true. It's ultimately behind the way we treat the unborn. It's the way, it's ultimately behind euthanasia. It's ultimately about, in so many cultures, the way we treat the poor. Treat them as the way we treat garbage. Culture of the ephemeral and fears about permanent commitments. The technological revolution in the field of human procreation, which has dramatically impacted conjugal relations, from contraception, which dramatically increases divorce rates, to in vitro fertilization and manufacturing rather than receiving children as gifts. The confusion and abuse of surrogacy that has flowed from these immoral reproductive technologies. It's not a huge problem in the U.S., but it's huge in the countries we deal with throughout the globe, because so many U.S. people rent the wombs of the poor in other countries. And it's a terrible human rights abuse. A lot of the times we stiff them, we don't even pay. A lot of the times they'll die because they don't have good maternal care. I mean, there's... Christ, with regard to hope in the future, shown in decreasing fertility rates. The total fertility rate in the U.S. is now 1.6 births per woman, down from 2.08 just a decade ago. And remember what was going on a decade ago. It was the recession. The scourge of present and past abortions, the way that that impacts. You know, in my work with Assisted Life, when they really started 27 years ago, if they were able to get a woman to her sixth month, there was zero chance that there'd be an abortion. And once a woman was a mom, once she had had one child, very little risk that she'd ever abort another. What's happening? Not only do you have women who are multiple abortions, but sometimes they will be fine for the first 6 months, but then go to one of these places where they can get a partial birth abortion at the end. And then a lot of times they have three kids or four kids, and their first abortion is to their fifth or their sixth child. It's changing, the abortion culture, the pressures and everything that's there. But once you've had one, that makes it so much easier to have another and another and another without addressing the underlying issues. Confusion of genuine freedom with the idea that each individual can act arbitrarily, as if there were no truth, values, or principles to provide guidance, and as if everything were possible and permissible. This leads to a rejection of moral norms, of chastity, of a real meaning of love. That's a much bigger cultural point. Greater immaturity, with kids remaining kids long into adulthood. Surrogate motherhood, that was a duplicate point, sorry. Social engineering of adoption agencies and insufficient foster care. There's a huge crisis of foster care in the country because of all the difficulties that are associated with it. Cost of weddings. Endemic poverty and lack of dignified and affordable homes. That just the cost of living for young couples is much harder. And this isn't just here. This is throughout. We just saw, it was published yesterday, that 50% of the people in the world live under $5.30 a day. There are still 1.2 billion people in the world living under the poverty line of $1.93 a day. So thinking about marriage, thinking about dowries in the countries that have dowries in the culture. Wow. Great difficulties women and family have, women particularly in families have, mixing work and family life. They're being drawn and quartered by the stresses that are involved. And then the last point, the mobile aspect of culture, that we're constantly on the move, and so extended family bonds break down. Not to mention the millions of families on the move as refugees and forced and economic migrants.
here in Texas, you're going to experience that a lot. We experience it quite a bit in New York as well. It has a massive toll on the family, and this isn't it's not helped, of course, when people, in order to make a political point, separate children even from their parents. So this is the situation we're confronting today. St. John Paul II, in his 1994 letter to families, summarized the problem as a modern rationalism that fails to appreciate mystery, that simply doesn't acknowledge a sacramental vision or way of living, that doesn't acknowledge as truth anything that cannot be scientifically verified. As a result, they don't admit God's existence and care for married life. Just want to share with you a little bit of the depth of what he said. I mean, we can enumerate, as I just did, so many of those points, but what's at the root of it? I think he's right. He says modern rationalism, just thinking we've got all the answers and we can figure it out ourselves, doesn't tolerate mystery, doesn't tolerate the bold question marks, doesn't accept the mystery of man as male and female, nor is he willing to admit the full truth about man has been revealed in Jesus. In particular, it doesn't accept the great mystery proclaimed in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, but radically opposes it. May well acknowledge in the context of vague deism the possibility and even the need for a supreme or divine being, but it firmly rejects the idea of a God who became man in order to save man. For rationalism, it is unthinkable that God should be the Redeemer, much less that he should be the bridegroom, the primordial and unique source of human love between spouses. Rationalism provides a radically different way of looking at creation and the meaning of human existence. But once man begins to lose sight of a God who loves him, a God who calls him through Christ to live in him and with him, once the family no longer has the possibility of sharing in this great mystery, what's left except the mere temporal dimension of life? Earthly life becomes nothing more than the scenario of a battle for existence, of a desperate search for gain, and financial gain before all else. He goes on. This kind of critical reflection should lead our society, which certainly contains many positive aspects on the material and cultural level, to realize that from various points of view, it is a society that is sick and is creating profound distortions in man. The reason is that our society is broken away from the full truth about man, from the truth about what man and woman really are as persons. Thus, it cannot adequately comprehend the real meaning of the gift of persons in marriage, responsible love at the service of fatherhood and motherhood, and the true grandeur of procreation and education. As I like to say, we could win 10 Nobel Prizes. We could win 100 NFL MVP trophies. Doesn't compare at all to two things that happen in life. What we do in the sacraments and what married couples participate in the sacrament of marriage, particularly when they become one flesh after God has joined them and they are able, together with God, to participate in creating someone who will live forever and ever and ever. Nothing else they will ever do has that type of eternal consequence. But because barnyard animals can procreate, people just don't appreciate it. They don't recognize the grandeur of this mystery. This is the real drama, he concluded. The modern means of social communication are tempted to manipulate the message, thereby falsifying the truth about man. This is the real fake news, and everybody does it. Human beings are not the same thing as the images proposed in advertising or shown by the modern mass media. They are much more in their physical and psychic unity as composites of soul and body as persons. They are much more because of their vocation to love, which introduces them as male and female into the realm of the great mystery. So a long quotation, very deep, but very accurate. What he's essentially saying is, the sickness is an anthropological sickness. We don't understand who we are. We don't understand who the other is. And because of that, we're messing up marriage, and when we mess up marriage, we mess up how we're to relate to God, because God's revelation is all spousal. And so we're increasingly lost in darkness. But that's not the whole picture. We'll get there in a second. I just want to give a little bit of a theological ground. Even though various aspects of these problems are new existential challenges for the family or not, basically when you look through salvation history, the devil's always been slithering in order to divide.
see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it with Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Jacob's 12 sons, jealousy in David's family. Simply put, as the human family increased and multiplied, so did sin and division and pain and death. So while we can say that there's plenty of bad news for marriage and the family today, we know that there's bad news almost from the beginning. And so we shouldn't be overly pessimistic because it's always been bad. But even combining all of the bad news together, there's a good news that's more powerful. Because Jesus is the Redeemer of the family. And he came into the world to do it. I like to talk when I catechize kids that Jesus could have been born as a 33-year-old man. I mean, he could have entered the world as an adult. Could have entered the world as a senior citizen. But he entered the world precisely as we enter the world. As a one-soul zygote, hypostatic united to the eternal, united to the eternal news. No, as a one-cell zygote in Mary's immaculate womb. And he grew. Why? It's a great mystery, of course, but he wanted to experience everything we experience because, as St. Athanasius used to say, and St. Augustine plagiarized, whatever he didn't assume, he didn't redeem. All of existence is meant to be familial in the image of the loving communion of persons who is the Trinity. Two people can love each other so much that from their love a third person can flow. The Holy Spirit was spirated, so a child is generated. Pope Francis in Amoris Laetitia talks about this. Jesus, who reconciled all things in himself, restored marriage and family to their original form. Marriage and family have been redeemed by Christ and restored in the image of the Trinity, the mystery from which all true love flows. Spousal covenant originating in creation and revealed in the history of salvation takes on full meaning in Christ and the Church. Through his church, Christ bestows in marriage and the family the grace necessary to bear witness to the love of God, to live the life of communion. The gospel of the family spans the history of the world, so it didn't just start with Christ. There were seeds of the gospel prior. We see it, for example, in Isaiah and Hosea, etc. From the creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God to the fulfillment of the mystery of the covenant in Christ at the end of time with the marriage of the Lamb. He similarly comments on what Christ did for the family throughout his earthly life. His first miracle there in the wedding feast of Cana. He shared in everyday moments of friendship with the family of Lazarus and his sister, with the family of Peter. He sympathized with grieving parents and restored their children to life. This Jesus who did that to those families wants to do it with other families, including our own. Jesus is the Redeemer of the family. Fills us with hope. But also church history can fill us with hope. We've seen what has happened before. We see what has occurred when Christian couples live marriage in a sacramental way. Christians transform the Jewish mentality of marriage more and more to what it was from the beginning, because the hardness of their hearts permitted all types of things that were not part of God's plan. They revolutionized over the course of three centuries the pagan approach to marriage, converting the Romans, the Greeks, and so many tribes. It's incredible. Still today, they continue to convert new cultures in missionary areas, where practices like polygamy, rape to marry practices. It's incredible in Uganda that, you know, 35-year-old guys wait in the bushes to rape 9-year-old girls. And then they bring this bleeding, weeping girl to the girl's parents, say that they've taken her virginity. And now the parents have a choice. They can have their raped girl back, or they can have a cow. And the mothers, who similarly had been raped and married to their husbands, take the cow. This is not an isolated practice. It's the way girls marry among the Karamajong tribe in northeastern Uganda. We had a conference on this at the UN because nobody had ever heard of it. Husbands with AIDS insisting on marital relations have been prevalent, but the gospel has been able to penetrate and purify. What's happened before, over and over again, can happen anew, because the same power of the sacrament that worked in couples over the previous 2 millennia still works today. We have to help couples unleash that full power. St. John Paul II wrote in Familiaris Consortio his famous 1981 exhortation on marriage. The situation in which the family finds itself presents positive and negative aspects.
The first is a sign of the salvation of Christ operating in the world. The second, a sign of the refusal that man gives to the love of God. Christ's salvation is operating, but are we receiving or refusing the outpouring of the saving love?
A few months ago, I gave a keynote address for a conference by the Portsmouth Institute in Rhode Island, and it was a disaster getting there. I was supposed to speak during dinner. It took me 7.5 hours to get there from New York, which should have only taken 3. And then I had several other talks lined on up. It was like the biggest chaos of my life. But I had written in there a little bit about blessings today, families eating meals together. Most families would want to eat meals together. They want to spend some time, especially the parents want to have those meals. And there are gargantuan disparities between families that have 5 meals together a week versus 2 or fewer. In every index, felicity for the parents, educational quality, crime rates, everything for the kids. It makes such a difference when a family's eating together. And yet, the percentages of families that actually eat together 5 times a week is very, very small. So they want something. They would already, in a sense, be able to guess that it's important. But at a practical level, they just don't make the choices. They're making choices to be taxi drivers for their kids. They have all these other commitments because they, at a practical level, put those commitments more important than the commitment of the home, the commitment of the family. I'm not judging anybody. Just as a fact, this is happening. We do a similar thing with sacrament. Most people appreciate that this is kind of important, but listen, soccer also happens on Sunday mornings. We've got music lessons on catechetical days, whatever the day of the week that is. We've got all of these other types of things. It's not like we totally spurn the things of God, but it becomes a lower and lower and lower priority. That's what St. John Paul II is talking about here.
Salvation of Christ is operating in the world. But do we really embrace that work of salvation? Do we make room for it? Do we say yes? And do we prioritize it over so many of the other good things in the world? Pope Benedict, in his beautiful encyclical on hope, said that the greatest danger for us responding to the great hope of eternal life are all the lesser hopes. Good things that become absolutized over the most important stuff. It's not temptations to become Jack the Ripper or Osama bin Laden. It's just gradually to reduce the most important priorities of all. And that's the most common rejection. Yesterday, as you know, we celebrated the Feast of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. What did Jesus say to her? Look at this heart that has so loved men that has exhausted itself in testimony of his love. But for most, what I receive in return in the sacrament I love in the Eucharist is indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. What pains me most keenly, he went on, is those who are consecrated to me treat me in this way. It's incredible. Now, nobody wants to insult Jesus. We can just start to take him for granted. That's what he was describing. The greatest gifts we take for granted. And this happens a lot in marriage. Pope Francis writes about the impact of Christ's saving love in Amoris Laetitia. He says, the sacrament of marriage isn't a social convention, an empty ritual, or merely the outward sign of a commitment. Sacrament is a gift given for the sanctification and salvation of the spouse. The sacrament is not a thing or a power, for it's Christ himself. Christ dwells with them, gives them the strength to take up their crosses and follow him, to rise again after they've fallen, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens. This is the power of the sacrament of marriage. When I prepare couples for marriage, I always give them 12 essays to write. Reason is basically I was celebrating 70 marriages a year, and the only way to keep the couple straight was to have something written. But also, I had this real hope that I would never once have a marriage annulled. It was a hope against hope, but I'm of the firm opinion that a marriage is nullable, either because the couple simulates or the priest hasn't adequately prepared them to know exactly what they're saying yes to.
But I recognize just what the problems are out there. I don't know if you use the focus test in any of your dioceses. They've changed it a little bit over time. I'm trying to get them to change it back. But I'll never forget on the first one, question 142, the focus test was worth it just for 142. If my future spouse is unfaithful to me, under no circumstances would I reconcile. Preparing in my first 90 years of priesthood, probably about 400 couples, I can count on my hand the amount that had both say, I disagree with that statement. Everyone had at least one. Lots of them had both. And I try to say, I'd always point to the Pope. I'd say, on your wedding day, if you still mean that, not even he can celebrate your marriage. Because how can you really make that commitment that you're going to be faithful to each other until death? If you say if the other is unfaithful to you, you'll never even consider the possibility of reconciliation. And it gets into a real good and important conversation with them about the commitment that we make in marital vows. But if I weren't doing my job because of focus, right off the bat, 95% of these couples wouldn't be married, because they were going into marriage with this mentality that if the other does X, I'm out of here. No second chance. And that's just on one criterion. So I gave these essays. It gives me a chance to get to know couples, to remember the couples, to go back, to find out some of their names, find out some of their story. And most of the, I ask about their upbringing, their family, their studies, their job, their major interests, their hobbies, their involvement. There's a lot of good stuff for marital homilies here. Right, where you can make it personal enough, it should turn to Jesus, the hero of marriage. Tell me how they met, started to date, realized the other was the right one, and how the proposal happened. Some incredibly beautiful love stories you'll see. What marriage means to them, I already somewhat mentioned this earlier. This commitment the two people make to each other is the most standard sort of answer. Very few are really open to what God actually does in marriage, that God has a role. A lot no longer even mention male and female. They'll admit it when you bring it up to them. But you can see just where you need to tailor marriage prep for this couple, what role God has in their life and relationship, how they define or distinguish, how they define love and distinguish marital love from other types of love. A lot of the times it's very difficult for them. They'll talk about love as a feeling. What they love about the other and how the other has shown them how special they are. This is eye-opening. In a probably about 25%, 30% of the couples, I'll get an answer from one that's like this. I love the fact that I am the center of the other person's solar system. There is nothing that person wouldn't do for me. And they go on. And so I'll follow up the question, well, that's very beautiful. Let me ask you this. If you were invisible and you were following this person around all day, what would you love about him or her? A lot of times they can't really answer that question. Well, the fact that the person's constantly thinking about me, the fact that the person's not cheating on me, is kind of where these answers go. And then I'll ask the question, why isn't every other man in the world in love with your fiance or vice versa? What they basically love in a lot of these couples is they love being loved by the other, which is a beautiful experience, right? We should very much appreciate that. But that's not love. When they're listening to too much Roy Everson and lose that loving feeling, they're headed for shipwreck. How has the other inspired them to change for the better? Is love supposed to have this capacity? What lessons about love, marriage, and family they've learned at home growing up, good or bad, as well as what their relationship is with the other's family and friends. A lot of the family of origin issues they were able to say in their own words. Whether they love children and are planning to start a family right away after they're married. Most couples will say, yes, we definitely want children, but we're planning to wait 2 or 3 years. And I put on my blessed Duns Scotus cap, and I say, how are you going to avoid having children? Are you guys going to be living apart for your first 2 or 3 years? It allows the question of contraception to come on up. I'll then just start talking statistics with them. Statistics have changed because people with only high school educations are no longer getting married, but when I started, as a priest, it was pretty clean. The couples who cohabitate and sleep together, for example, they'll generally start using contraception, and they'll take that habit into marriage. And contraception dramatically increases the rate of divorce over the course of time. Cohabitation there, I'll never forget this, out of all couples that were cohabitating and sleeping together, intending to marry, only one third ended up making it. And of that one third that did, only one third made their 10th anniversary. And I would always say to the couples, again, the stats have changed a little bit because of the changing pattern of marriage since that time. But if you knew that you were going to the New Bedford Airport and hopping on a Cessna and it had an 89% chance of crashing, which is what the statistics show, do you say, baby, baby, let's hop aboard? And yet that's what happens a lot of the times with the couples. And as soon as you sort of talk about this, we're not even talking about morality yet. But they want their marriage to last. And they begin to recognize that certain behaviors harm what they really deeply desire. So they're now open to the wisdom of the church, not as a rule, but as a life raft. But I go through all of this because the most important question is the fourth one I give them. Why do you think Christian marriage is a sacrament? What's the purpose of a sacrament? Getting it right and living it is the secret to a marriage that will help them really open themselves up to the Lord. But what do I generally get? I'll get the fruits of their bad catechesis. Basically, the sacraments are sprinkling holy water on the various stages in human growth, for example, that type of thing. Some of them now can use Google and actually download the Baltimore Catechism. And I'll just say, can you explain to me what that means? But regardless, you try to get into this whole conversation. What is a sacrament? JP2, as I mentioned, intimate sign and means of intimate communion, intimate union with the Lord. Basically, it's John 15. God wants to come and abide in us and have us abide in Him. It's an exchange of lives. It's an exchange of gifts. Because Jesus' life is eternal, the ultimate purpose of the sacrament of marriage is eternal life. And I'll say to them, if you're married for 60 years, if you have long obituaries, but one or the other of you doesn't make heaven, this joint project that you're entered into on whatever September 1st wouldn't have achieved its purpose. Might not be your fault, because the other's always free. But the greatest purpose of marriage is to help you get the other into heaven. And how do you do that? It's by helping the other become holy on earth. And how do we do that? And I go through various things with them. The importance of personal sanctity to sanctify the other. We can't teach somebody Chinese unless we know Chinese. It's going to be very hard to be an instrument of sanctification unless we're earnestly seeking holiness too. And when you're starting with love, I have seen massive conversions from people. And frankly, the people who you would think would be most distant to this message respond the greatest, because they actually do love each other. Are they praying together? Most couples might mouth a few words, but they're not really sharing when they pray. They're not really making, they're not building their marriage on the rock of prayer. A lot don't go to the sacraments, but even those who do go juxtaposed at the same time, they don't really share the experience. So one of the things I always encourage them to do is when they get back into the car, for the first 5 minutes at least share something that happened in that mass, so that what God whispered to you becomes a common good between you, so that they can begin to share a sacramental life and prepare them for their kids. Sacred Scripture and knowing the Word of God, to try to get them to spend a few minutes sharing God's Holy Word so that it's going to be able to echo in their relationship. The Catechism and knowing the faith, challenge them to do that as a project during their engagement. Helping each other live the commandments. They're going to be, as I say to them, the greatest catalyst for keeping the commandments, or the greatest obstacle. Is Jane there? Tell him I'm not home. We encourage somebody to lie. We encourage somebody else not to forgive. We encourage somebody else to materialism. We're jealous of the other's relationship with the parents, and we seek to divide. We commit sexual sins with each other. We don't put God first because there's another small g God in the relationship. We can draw people away from God, but we can also help. Get out of bed. It's time. It's Sunday. It's time to go to Mass, etc. Likewise, with the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, the virtues associated with love. To try to open couples up to the practical aspect of living out the sacramentality of marriage, which is to help each other be sanctified by God in that marriage, is the most important thing we are doing in marriage preparation. And we do that better than anybody else. Cardinal Farrell wrote an article, and I put everything on the line for the first time. I never really talk about things in my columns when I work for the Holy See. And anything I can say, anything I write can say Holy See official says. But Cardinal Farrell's comments that priests shouldn't really be involved in marriage preparation were just outrageously wrong. Outrageously wrong. We absolutely need to encourage and invite and have lay couples do a lot of that heavy lifting too. But there are some things that only we can do adequately. And one of them is helping them really enter into the sacred. There are only so many opportunities that we have to get to know couples individually and let them get to know a priest without a chasuble on. And this is one of it. Got to step up. A key aspect of living and focusing the sacramental communion of Christ in the midst of marital and family life has been summed up by the church traditionally in the phrase domestic church. This phrase has a scriptural basis, St. Paul's letter to the Romans. My greetings to the church at Priscilla and Aquila's house. They're actually not only having the Domus Ecclesia there, but it was a place in which God was always being welcomed, adored, and loved. The real source of this expression, a domestic church, comes from St. John Chrysostom, the great early doctor of the church. He says, the church is, as it were, a small household, an ecclesiola, a church in miniature. And as in a house, there are children and a wife and domestics, and the man has rule over them all. Just so in the church, there are women, children, servants, for indeed a house is a little church. Thus it is possible for us, by becoming good husbands and wives, to surpass all others. Let the man, as soon as he has risen from bed, seek after nothing else but how he may do and say something, whereby he may render his whole house more reverent. The woman, again, let her be indeed a good housekeeper, but before attending to this, let her have another more needful care, that the whole household may work the works of heaven. The real money quote there is to surpass all others. It's supposed to be a real school of sanctity. There are a lot of sacrifices there, precisely because of those sacrifices, the school of sanctity. Not a beautiful monastery with polyphony, because sometimes the cross isn't all that heavy there compared to the cross of the home. But it really is a school of love, which we've got plenty of opportunity to grow in all of those predicates in St. Paul's Canticle of Love: patience, kindness, not putting on ears, not arrogant, etc. Church in recent decades has really tried to promote the reality underlying the image. Second Vatican Council taught it, that the family is a domestic church. St. John Paul II developed it. We must examine the profound bonds linking the church and the Christian family, as establishing the family as a church in miniature, in such a way that in its own way, the family is a living image and historical representation of the mystery of the church. So at a practical level, is the family praying together? Is the family worshiping God together? Is the family forgiving each other? Is the family hearing that word of God? Is the family encouraging each other to put God first? Pope Benedict, in a 2007 catechesis, said, every home is called to become a domestic church in which family life is completely centered on the lordship of Christ and the love of husband and wife mirrors the mystery of Christ's love for the church, his bride. That's a high aspiration, but Christ never calls us to things that he doesn't give the grace to attain. But that the house is a part of the kingdom, not an exception to the kingdom. That Christ reigns, not as a dictator, but as a servant, really helping them to become more like him. Catechism says the Christian home is the place where children receive the first proclamation of the faith,
this reason, the family home is rightly called a domestic church, a community of grace and prayer, a school of human virtues and Christian charity. Beautiful definition. Pope Francis says that the church is a family of families, constantly enriched by the lives of all those domestic churches.
There is a crisis that a lot of our parishes are not familial, especially mega churches, right? It's very, very difficult to have that familial feel. Once upon a time, when we had good sisters in every parish with their spiritual maternity, they were able to make the church much warmer. Left to ourselves, many of us don't have that skill all on our own. It's so important for the families to bring their familial culture into the parish as a whole. That's what Pope Francis was stressing in Moris Laetitia. For the parish is a family of families, but it's only going to be as strong as the families that comprise it.
But they're all combining to say that the domestic church is not just a place, but a community where God is present, welcomed, adored, loved, spoken to, and about. It's an outgrowth of living a sacramental life, of living with God in the world. Just as the ancients taught the Eucharist makes the church, so we could say the sacraments make the domestic church. Sometimes families can be structured not as domestic churches, but as residences for people who happen to share genes and last names. It's being worshipped is not really God. The leaven is not Christian. I don't know how many of you know Kiko Arguello, the founder of the Neo-Catechumenal Way. His conversion story is really quite powerful. He was a 6-7-year-old kid, student in Picasso's art school, was also a little bit of a musician. His parents were daily mass goers. He had become an atheist by this point. One day, the parents are just talking about ordinary things, and like a 7-year-old, he slams his hands on the table, and he goes up to his room, and his dad's like, "What's gotten into Kiko?" He went on up and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "You and Mom, you go to Mass, you constantly pretend to talk about Jesus, you constantly pretend to love Jesus, but all you talk about at the table is about money." And then he went over, and he got a copy of the Gospels that he had in his room. He eventually found the Sermon on the Mount, and he said from Matthew 5 about the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs shall be the kingdom," etc. And Kiko's dad, who again was a daily mass goer, a moral guy, said, "Kiko, those words are for Francis and Dominic and the saints, they're not for us." And then Kiko, from his room, said, "Well, if they're not from us," his room was on the second floor, he chucked the Gospels out through his window, out under the streets. He said, "To hell with them, man." It's a very powerful thing to recognize the Gospel being lived, where God is being worshipped, rather than just spiritual worldliness. Domestic churches focus on the priority of holiness. That's what defines its goals and success. To have children do better than their parents' generation should not be thought merely of in terms of material things like money or education, but holiness. Would that every parent want children to be holier than they are, and that they want to be as holy as they can. Children to be morally better. St. John Paul II wrote in Familiaris Consortio, "Thus the little domestic church, like the greater church, needs to be constantly and intensely evangelized." That the Gospel's got to sink deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I put here in the slides a series from some talks that I had given in Lubbock a few months ago. In this 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae and the canonization of Pope Paul VI, he in Humanae Vitae talked about keeping marital love free, fruitful, faithful, total, but I forget exactly what the fourth F is. Fully human and free, full or total, faithful and fruitful. And you have a lot of slides about how that can be looked at from the perspective of John Paul II, the body. But key with all of this is sex matters in marriage. They're called to make love. To make love, they've truly got to be obligate in their love for each other.
And there are many practices that can corrode the love that's already there. When, as Carol Wojtyla said in 1958 in Love and Responsibility, that the opposite of loving is using someone, and it's so easy through contraception and lustful practices in general for spouses to use each other. He made headlines in 1981 when he said, those who cannot commit adultery in the flesh with each other because they're married can in fact commit adultery in the heart when they begin to lust after each other in marriage. And I'm sure we've all heard the confessions of the women who are treated like porn stars and treated basically like men by their husband, and how demeaned they are when these experiences happen. This 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae is an occasion for us to help our people recognize that even though it's countercultural, this is so important for their love to grow, for love actually to be made in their marriages. And so we'll have a chance to read that, but I promise some time for questions and I don't want to go over. So please, whatever questions you have here or comments or criticism or whatever else, presentation on youth or presentation on marriage.